From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 180th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session provided by a combined choir from the Orem Institute of Religion. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. Dieter F. Uchtdorf, Second Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Our dear brothers and sisters, we welcome you this afternoon to the second session of the 180th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at this conference, has asked that I conduct this session. We extend our heartfelt greetings to all who are in attendance or who are participating by means of television, radio, or the internet, and to the many who are watching in stake centers in various parts of the world where the conference is being carried by satellite transmission. The music for this session will be by a choir from the Orem Institute of Religion under the direction of Ryan Eggett and Alan Matthews, with Bonnie Goodliffe at the organ. The choir will open these services by singing, "Come, Listen to a Prophet's Voice." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Lynn G. Robbins of the 70.
And in the way of truth, rejoice and sing. Our beloved Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this worldwide general conference, which helps us so much, and for the benefit, the blessings of being edified by music and messages of inspiration and encouragement. We are grateful for all of our blessings and recognize Thee as the giver of all that which is good in our lives. We are grateful for the Spirit and pray for a rich outpouring of Thy Spirit upon the choir and upon all of those who speak, that they may speak by the power of that Spirit and that their messages may be carried deep into our hearts in individual ways to prompt us and strengthen us to change our lives where we are erring and where we need to change. On this Easter weekend, we are so grateful for the great atoning sacrifice of the Savior and pray that through these proceedings, our participation, our faith in Him may increase and our desire to follow Him with greater diligence be strengthened. And we especially pray for wisdom and for resolve to apply the things that we learn to strengthen home and family and to make of our homes sanctuaries and refuges from the cares and the temptations of the world. And pray for these blessings, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you.
The choir just sang, "I feel my Savior's love." And we certainly can feel his love this Easter weekend and always. President Monson has asked that I now present the General Authorities, Area 70s, and General Auxiliary Presidencies of the Church for a sustaining vote. After the sustaining, Brother Robert W. Cantwell, Managing Director of Church Auditing, will read the Church Auditing Department report. He will be followed by Brother Brooke P. Hales, Secretary to the First Presidency, who will present the statistical report of the Church for the year 2009. Now the sustaining. It is proposed that we sustain Thomas Spencer Monson as Prophet, Seer, and Revelator, and President of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Henry Benyon Eyring as First Counselor in the First Presidency, and Dieter Friedrich Uchtdorf as Second Counselor in the First Presidency. Those in favor may manifest it. Those opposed, if any, may manifest it. It is proposed that we sustain Boyd Kenneth Packer as President of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles and the following members as members of that Quorum: Boyd K. Packer, L. Tom Perry, Russell M. Nelson, Dallin H. Oaks, M. Russell Ballard, Richard G. Scott, Robert D. Hales, Jeffrey R. Holland, David A. Bednar, Quentin L. Cook, D. Todd Christofferson, and Neil L. Anderson. Those in favor, please manifest it. Any opposed may so indicate. It is proposed that we sustain the counselors in the First Presidency and the 12 apostles as prophets, seers, and revelators. All in favor, please manifest it. Contrary, if there be any, by the same sign. It is proposed that we release the following as Area 70s, effective May 1st, 2010. Jorge M. Alvarado, Homero S. Amato, Manuel Arraiz, Jorge de Arrevillaga, Marcelo Bolfarini, Fernando E. Calderon, Gabriel A. Campos, Chu Chen Che, Flavio A. Cooper, Ronaldo da Costa, John C. Dalton, Kevin R. Duncan, Randy D. Funk, Robert H. Garf, Garrett W. Gong, Friedrich J. Gertz, S. Horacio Guzman, Ronald J. Hammond, Stephen W. Hansen, Yu Chen Ho, Patrick Cairn, Christian H. Kleiweg, Larry R. Lawrence, Robert W. Lees, F. René Loli, Juan A. Machuca, Per G. Mom, Carlos S. Obata, Alexander A. Odume, A. Rolando Oyola, Melvin R. Perkins, James C. Perry, John C. Pingree, Dinar M. Rice, D. Chet Richardson, Maury W. Schove, Hans T. Sorensen, John C. Taggart, Donald P. Tenney, G. Perrin Walker, Johann A. Vondra, Kazuhiko Yamashita. Those who wish to join us in expressing our gratitude for their excellent service, please manifest it. Thank you. It is proposed that we release Sisters Cheryl C. Land, Margaret S. Liffith, and Vicky F. Matsumori as the Primary General Presidency. We also release all members of the Primary General Board. All who wish to join us in expressing thanks for the dedicated service given by these sisters, please manifest it. It is proposed that we sustain as new members of the First Quorum of the 70, Kevin R. Duncan, Garrett W. Gong, Patrick Cairn, and Juan A. Uceda, And as new members of the second Quorum of the 70, Larry R. Lawrence, Per G. Malm, and Shairo Masagardi. All in favor, please manifest it. Those opposed, by the same sign. It is proposed that we sustain the following as new Area 70s. Jan S. Arden, Philip K. Bussi, René Chota Cabrera, Renato Capelletti, Paul D. M. Christensen, Rogerio G. R. Cruz, Donald D. Deschler, George R. Donaldson, Ini B. Ekong, Christian Fingerle, Craig G. Fisher, Gerald L. Garnes, Jack N. Gerard, M. Keith Giddens, Brand J. Hillier, Yui Chang Ruang, George M. Keel, Dane O. Levitt, Alexander T. Mestre, Arayik V. Minasyan, T. Jackson Cabela, S. Gifford Nielsen, Valentin F. Nunez, Jeffrey E. Olson, R. Ingvar Olson, Robert N. Pecker, Nathaniel R. Payne, Cesar A. Perez Jr., Fujar Pierneau, Michael J. Real, Edson D. G. Ribeiro, Brett K. Risenmay, Mozart B. Soares, Carlos A. Solis, Norland de Sosa Lopez, Kusu Tashiro, Omar Villalobos, W. Christopher Waddell, Alan J. Webb, Gerardo J. Wilhelm, Kevin J. Worthen, Greg T. Wright, Jim L. Wright. All in favor, please signify. Any opposed? It is proposed that we sustain Rosemary Mix Wixom as the new general president of the primary, with Jean Aldrich Stevens as first counselor and Cheryl Faye A.C. Esplin as second counselor. Those in favor, please manifest it. Any opposed? It is proposed that we sustain the other general authorities, Area 70s, and general auxiliary presidency as presently constituted. Those in favor, please manifest it. Any opposed may manifest it. President Monson, insofar as I have been able to observe, the voting in the conference center has been unanimous in favor of the proposals made. Thank you, our dear brothers and sisters, for your sustaining vote and your continued faith, devotion, and prayers. We invite now the newly called general authorities and primary general presidency to come forward and take their places on the stand. This is a long walk.
To the First Presidency of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Dear brethren, as prescribed by Revelation in section 120 of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Council on the Disposition of the Tithes authorizes the expenditure of church funds. This council is composed of the First Presidency, the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, and the Presiding Bishopric. This council approves budgets for church departments and operations. Church departments expend funds consistent with approved budgets and in accordance with church policies and procedures. The Church Auditing Department has been granted access to all records and systems necessary to evaluate the adequacy of controls over receipts of funds, expenditures, and safeguarding of church assets. The Church Auditing Department is independent of all other departments and operations, and the staff consists of certified public accountants, certified internal auditors, certified information systems auditors, and other credentialed professionals. Based upon audits performed, the Church Auditing Department is of the opinion that, in all material respects, contributions received, expenditures made, and assets of the Church for the year 2009 have been recorded and administered in accordance with appropriate accounting practices, approved budgets, and church policies and procedures. Respectfully submitted, Church Auditing Department, Robert W. Cantwell, Managing Director.
The First Presidency has issued the following statistical report of the Church as of December 31st, 2009. Total stakes, 2,865. Missions, 344. Districts, 616. Total wards and branches, 28,424. Total church membership, 13,824,854. New children of record during 2009, 119,722. Converts baptized during 2009, 280,106. Number of full-time missionaries, 51,736. Temples dedicated during 2009, 2, the Draper, Utah, and Ochre Mountain, Utah temples. Total number of temples in operation at the end of the year, 130. Former general church officers and others who have passed away since last April General Conference: Elder Royden G. Derrick, an emeritus general authority; Elders George I. Cannon, W. Don Ladd, Douglas J. Martin, and Joseph B. Murin, former members of the 70. Sister Colleen W. Acey, widow of Elder Carlos E. Acey, an emeritus general authority; Sister Jean C. Dunn, widow of Elder Paul H. Dunn, an emeritus general authority; Sister Jalaire C. Simpson, widow of Elder Robert L. Simpson, an emeritus general authority; Sister Jacqueline Y. Lawrence, wife of Elder W. Mack Lawrence, a former member of the 70; Sister Betty N. Turley, wife of Richard E. Turley, Sr., a former member of the 70; Brother David S. King, former assistant in the Young Men Mutual Improvement Association General Superintendency; Sister Ann S. Reese, former counselor in the Relief Society General Presidency; Brother Robert J. Matthews, an authority on the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible; and Brother Truman Madsen, church scholar and former director of the BYU Jerusalem Center.
Thank you, brethren. It will now be our pleasure to hear from Elders L. Tom Perry and D. Todd Christofferson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles.
I recently had the opportunity to travel with Elder Hallstrom to visit five cities in the great central area of the United States. In each of the cities we visited, we would hold a meeting with the full-time missionaries, followed by a meeting with the stake and ward leaders regarding missionary work. Between the two meetings, the Relief Society would prepare a light dinner for us to afford us time to meet with the stake presidents. When we reached Milwaukee, Wisconsin, two young families appealed to the Relief Society to let them serve the dinner to us. The two husbands manned the kitchen. The two mothers supervised the arrangements of serving the food. The three children handled setting the tables and the serving of the food under the supervision of their mothers. It was an opportunity for mothers to have a teaching opportunity with their children. It was very special to watch the children respond to every detail as they were taught by their mothers. They carried out their assignments completely and fully. The experience caused me to reflect on the training I had received from my mother. Like Nephi, and like so many of you, I was born of goodly parents. One of my nieces recently shared with me four notebooks my mother had filled with notes as she prepared to teach her Relief Society. I would imagine these notebooks, and there are others I have not yet examined, represented hundreds of hours of preparation by my mother. Mother was a great teacher who was diligent and thorough in her preparation. I have a distinct memory of the days preceding her lesson. The dining room table would be covered with reference material and notes. She was preparing for her class. There was so much material prepared, I'm sure only a portion of it was ever used at the class. But I'm just as sure none of her preparation was ever wasted. How can I be sure of this? As I flipped through the pages of her notebook, it was as if I was hearing my mother teach me one more time. Again, there was too much in her notebook for any single topic to ever be shared in a class session. But what she didn't use in her class, she used to teach her children. I believe it is even safe to say that even though my mother was an enormously effective teacher among the sisters in the Relief Society, her best teaching occurred with her children in the home. Of course, this was largely due to the great amount of time she had to teach her children compared to the time she taught the Relief Society sisters. But I also like to think she prepared so thoroughly first to be an example to her children of diligent church service, and second, because she recognized what she learned from preparing her lesson could be used repeatedly for a higher purpose, teaching her sons and her daughters. Please allow me to reminisce for a few minutes and share a few of the lessons I learned from my mother about teaching the gospel in the home. My mother understood the value of teaching her children about standards, values, and the doctrine while they were young. While she was grateful to others who taught her children outside the home, at either school or church, she recognized that parents are entrusted with the education of their children. And ultimately, parents must ensure that their children are being taught what their Heavenly Father would have them learn. My siblings and I were carefully quizzed after we had had a session of being taught away from home to be certain the correct lessons were reaching the ears, our ears, and shaping our minds. I used to think some days as I ran home from school, I was through learning for the day. But that illusion was quickly destroyed when I saw Mother standing at the door waiting for me. When we were young, each of us had a desk in the kitchen where we could continue to be taught by her as she performed household duties and prepared the supper. She was a natural teacher and far more demanding on us than our teachers at school and church. The scope of Mother's teacher included both secular and spiritual lessons. She made sure that none of us were falling behind in our schoolwork. She would often supplement that work. She also would practice her Relief Society lessons with us. We, of course, received the abridged version found in the notebooks, not the abridged version, that would fit into a class session. Part of our learning at home also involved memorizing scriptures, including the articles of faith and the words of the prophets, seers, and revelators. Mother was someone who believed that a mind would become weak if it was not constantly being exercised. She taught us as we would wash the dishes, churn the butter, and help in many other ways. She did not believe in letting idle thoughts enter your children's mind, even while they were engaged in physical labor. I'm not using my mother as a role model for the parents in today's world. Times are very different today. But while times may change, a parent's teaching must never be devalued. Many activities linked with the values of one generation to the next But perhaps the most central of these activities is parents teaching their children in the home. This is especially true when we consider teaching of values, morals, ethical standards, and faith. Teaching in the home is becoming increasingly important in today's world, where the influence of the adversary is so widespread, and he is attacking and attempting to erode and destroy the very foundation of our society, even the family. Parents must resolve that teaching in the home is a most sacred and important responsibility. While other institutions, such as church and school, can assist the parents to train up a child in the way he or she should go, ultimately, this responsibility rests with the parents. According to the great plan of happiness, it is the parents who are entrusted with the care and development of our Father in Heaven's children. Our families are in an integral part of His work in glory to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. On God's eternal stage, it is usually intended that parents act as the central cast members in their children's lives. Fortunately, there are understudies involved in the production who may step in where parents can't. It, however, is the parents who have been commanded by the Lord to bring up their children in light and truth. Parents must bring light and truth into their homes by one family prayer, one scripture study session, one family home evening, one book read aloud, one song, and one family meal at a time. They know that the influence of righteous, consistent, persistent daily parenting is among the most powerful and sustaining forces for the good in the world. The health of any society, the happiness of the people, their prosperity, and their peace all find common roots in the teaching of children in the home. President Joseph Fielding Smith taught, "It is the duty of parents to teach their children these saving principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that they will know why they are to be baptized, and they will be impressed in their hearts with a desire to continue to keep the commandments of God after baptism, that they may come back into His presence. Do you, my good brothers and sisters, want your families, your children? Do you want to be sealed to your fathers and your mothers before you? If so, then you must begin to teach at the cradle side. You are to teach by example and also by precept." As the example of my mother's teaching in the home invites even another thought, more generally about teaching, the leaders of the church spend a great deal of time thinking about how to improve teaching in the church. Why do we invest such a time and such an effort? It is because we believe in the immense power of teaching to increase the faith of individuals and the strengthening of families. It is my belief that one of the most effective things we can do to improve teaching in the church is to improve teaching in our homes. Our teaching in the home prepares us to teach more effectively at church, and our teaching at church helps us to teach more effectively at home. Throughout the church, there are dining room tables covered with reference material and notebooks filled with ideas for lessons to be taught. There is no such thing as over-preparing to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. For gospel insights, whether or not they're used during a class time, they can always be taught in the home. The inspired document, A Family, A Proclamation to the World, states, "Husbands and wives have a solemn responsibility to love and care for each other and for their children. Children are an heritage of the Lord. Parents have the sacred duty to rear their children in love and righteousness, to provide for their physical and spiritual needs, to teach them to love and serve one another, to observe the commandments of God, and to be law-abiding citizens wherever they live. It is by divine design fathers are to preside over their families in love and righteousness and are responsible to provide the necessities of life. The protection of their families and the protection of their families. Mothers primarily are responsible for the nurturing of their children. In these sacred responsibilities, fathers and mothers are obligated to help one another as equal partners. According to this proclamation to the world, the principles I have taught about teaching in the home apply to both parents, but they are critical, especially critical, to the role of the mother. Fathers most often spend much of their time away from the home in their employment. That is one of the many reasons so much of the responsibility for teaching a child in the home rests on the mother. While circumstances may vary and the ideal isn't always possible, I believe it is by divine design that the role of motherhood emphasizes the nurturing and teaching of the next generation. We see so many challenges today from distracting and destructive influences intended to mislead God's children. We are seeing many of our young people who lack the deep spiritual roots necessary to remain in standing in faith as the storms of unbelief and despair swirl around them. Too many of our Father in Heaven's children are being overcome by worldly desires. The onslaught of wickedness against our children is at once more subtle and more brazen than it has ever been. Teaching the gospel in the home adds another layer of insulation to protect our children from worldly influences. God bless you, wonderful mothers and fathers in Zion. He's entrusted to your care His eternal children. As parents, we partner, even join with God in bringing to pass His work and His glory among His children. It is our sacred duty to do our very best. Of this I testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
On October 6, in the year 1536, a pitiful figure was led from a dungeon in Vilvoorde Castle near Brussels, Belgium. For nearly a year and a half, the man had suffered isolation in a dark, damp cell. Now, outside the castle wall, the prisoner was fastened to a post. He had time to utter aloud his final prayer, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And then he was strangled. Immediately his body was burned at the stake. Who was this man, and what was the offense for which both political and ecclesiastical authorities had condemned him? His name was William Tyndale, and his crime was to have translated and published the Bible in English. Tyndale, born in England about the time Columbus sailed to the New World, was educated at Oxford and Cambridge, and then became a member of the Catholic clergy. He was fluent in 8 languages, including Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. Tyndale was a devoted student of the Bible, and the pervasive ignorance of the scriptures that he observed in both priests and lay people troubled him deeply. In a heated exchange with a cleric who argued against putting scripture in the hands of the common man, Tyndale vowed, "If God spares my life, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than the Pope himself." He sought the approval of church authorities to prepare a translation of the Bible in English so that all could read and apply the Word of God. It was denied, the prevailing view being that direct access to the scriptures by any but the clergy threatened the authority of the church and was tantamount to casting pearls before swine. Tyndale nevertheless undertook the challenging work of translation. In 1524, he traveled to Germany under an assumed name, where he lived much of the time in hiding under constant threat of arrest. With the help of committed friends, Tyndale was able to publish English translations of the New Testament and later the Old Testament. The Bibles were smuggled into England, where they were in great demand and much prized by those who could get them. They were shared widely, but in secret. The authorities burned all the copies they could find. Nevertheless, within 3 years of Tyndale's death, God did indeed open King Henry VIII's eyes, and with publication of what was called the Great Bible, the scriptures in English began to be publicly available. Tyndale's work became the foundation for almost all future English translations of the Bible, most notably the King James Version. William Tyndale was not the first nor the last of those who, in many countries and languages, have sacrificed, even to the point of death, to bring the Word of God out of obscurity. We owe them all a great debt of gratitude. We owe perhaps an even greater debt to those who faithfully recorded and preserved the Word through the ages, often with painstaking labor and sacrifice. Moses, Isaiah, Abraham, John, Paul, Mormon, Joseph Smith, Nephi, and many others. What did they know about the importance of scriptures that we also need to know? What did people in 16th century England, who paid enormous sums and ran grave personal risks for access to a Bible, what did they understand that we should also understand? Not long before his death, the prophet Alma entrusted the sacred records of the people to his son Helaman. He reminded Helaman that the scriptures had enlarged the memory of this people, yea, and convinced many of the error of their ways, and brought them to the knowledge of their God unto the salvation of their souls. He commanded Helaman to preserve the records, so that through them God might show forth his power unto future generations. Through the scriptures, God does indeed show forth his power to save and exalt his children. By his word, as Alma said, he enlarges our memory, sheds light on falsehood and error, and brings us to repentance and to rejoice in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. The scriptures enlarge our memory by helping us always to remember the Lord and our relationship to him and the Father. They remind us of what we knew in our premortal life, and they expand our memory in another sense by teaching us about epochs, people, and events that we did not experience personally. None of us was present to see the Red Sea part and cross with Moses between walls of water to the other side. We were not there to hear the Sermon on the Mount, to see Lazarus raised from the dead, to see the suffering Savior in Gethsemane and on the cross. And we did not, with Mary, hear the two angels testify at the empty tomb that Jesus was risen from the dead. You and I did not go forward one by one with the multitude in the land bountiful at the resurrected Savior's invitation to feel the prints of the nails and bathe his feet with our tears. We did not kneel beside Joseph Smith in the sacred grove and gaze there upon the Father and the Son. Yet we know all these things and much, much more because we have the scriptural record to enlarge our memory, to teach us what we did not know. And as these things penetrate our mind and heart, our faith in God and his beloved Son takes root. The scriptures also enlarge our memory by helping us not forget what we in earlier generations have learned. Those who either don't have or ignore the recorded word of God eventually cease to believe in him and forget the purpose of their existence. You will remember how important it was for Lehi's people to take the brass plates with them when they left Jerusalem. These scriptures were key to their knowledge of God and the coming redemption of Christ. The other group that came out from Jerusalem shortly after Lehi had no scriptures. And when Lehi's descendants encountered them some 300 or 400 years later, it's recorded that their language had become corrupted and they denied the being of their Creator. In Tyndale's day, scriptural ignorance abounded because people lacked access to the Bible, especially in a language they could understand. Today, the Bible and other scripture are readily at hand. Yet there is a growing scriptural illiteracy because people will not open the books. Consequently, they have forgotten things their grandparents knew. The scriptures are the standard for distinguishing truth and error. God uses scripture to unmask erroneous thinking, false traditions, and sin with its devastating effects. He is a tender parent who would spare us needless suffering and grief and at the same time help us realize our divine potential. The scriptures, for example, discredit an ancient philosophy that has come back into vogue in our day, the philosophy of Korihor, that there are no absolute moral standards, that, quote, every man prospers according to his genius, and that every man conquers according to his strength, and whatsoever a man does is no crime, and that when a man is dead, that is the end thereof, end quote. Alma, who had dealt with Korihor, did not leave his own son Corianton in doubt about the reality and substance of a divine moral code. Corianton had been guilty of sexual sin, and his father spoke to him in love, but plainly. Know ye not, my son, that these things are an abomination in the sight of the Lord? Yea, most abominable, above all sins, save it be the shedding of innocent blood or denying the Holy Ghost. In a complete reversal from a century ago, many today would dispute with Alma about the seriousness of immorality. Others would argue that it's all relative or that God's love is permissive. If there is a God, they say, he excuses all sins and misdeeds because of his love for us. There's no need for repentance, or at most, a simple confession will do. They have imagined a Jesus who wants people to work for social justice, but who makes no demands upon their personal life and behavior. But a God of love does not leave us to learn by sad experience that wickedness never was happiness. His commandments are the voice of reality and our protection against self-inflicted pain. The scriptures are the touchstone for measuring correctness and truth, and they are clear that real happiness lies not in denying the justice of God or trying to circumvent the consequences of sin, but in repentance and forgiveness through the atoning grace of the Son of God. Scripture tutors us in principles and moral values essential to maintaining civil society, including integrity, responsibility, selflessness, fidelity, and charity. In Scripture, we find vivid portrayals of the blessings that come from honoring true principles, as well as the tragedies that befall when individuals and civilizations discard them. Where scriptural truths are ignored or abandoned, the essential moral core of society disintegrates and decay is close behind. In time, nothing is left to sustain the institutions that sustain society. The scriptures bring us to Christ, our Redeemer. In the end, the central purpose of all scripture is to fill our souls with faith in God the Father and in his Son, Jesus Christ. Faith that they exist. Faith in the Father's plan for our immortality and eternal life. Faith in the atonement and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which animates this plan of happiness. Faith to make the gospel of Jesus Christ our way of life. And faith to come to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. The Word of God, as Alma said, is like a seed planted in our heart that produces faith as it begins to grow within us. Faith will not come from the study of ancient texts as a purely academic pursuit. It will not come from archaeological digs and discoveries. It will not come from scientific experiments. It will not even come from witnessing miracles. These things may serve to confirm faith or at times to challenge it, but they do not create faith. Faith comes by the witness of the Holy Spirit to our souls, spirit to spirit, as we hear or read the Word of God. And as faith matures, we continue to feast upon the Word of God. Spiritual accounts of the faith of others serve to strengthen our own. We recall the faith of a centurion that enabled Christ to heal his servant without so much as seeing him, and the healing of a Gentile woman's daughter, because that humble mother would accept, as it were, even the crumbs from the master's table. We hear the cry of suffering Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." And professing in tears, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and yet in my flesh shall I see God." We hear and take courage from the determination of a tender boy prophet, hated and bitterly persecuted by so many adults. "I had seen a vision. I knew it, and I knew that God knew it, and I could not deny it, neither dared I do it." Because they expound the doctrine of Christ, the Scriptures are accompanied by the Holy Spirit, whose role it is to bear witness of the Father and the Son. Therefore, being in the Scriptures is one way we receive the Holy Ghost. Of course, Scripture is given through the Holy Ghost in the first place, and that same Spirit can attest its truth to you and me. Study the Scriptures carefully, deliberately. Ponder and pray over them. Scriptures are revelation, and they will bring added revelation. Consider the magnitude of our blessing. To have the Holy Bible and some 900 additional pages of Scripture, including the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price. Then consider that, in addition, the words of prophets spoken as they're moved upon by the Holy Ghost in settings such as this, which the Lord calls Scripture, flow to us almost constantly by television, radio, internet, satellite, CD, DVD, and in print. I suppose that never in history has a people been blessed with such a quantity of Holy Writ. And not only that, but every man, woman, and child may possess and study his or her own personal copy of these sacred texts, most in their own language. How incredible such a thing would have seemed to the people of William Tyndale's day and to the saints of earlier dispensations. Surely with this blessing, the Lord is telling us that our need for constant recourse to the Scriptures is greater than in any previous time. May we feast continuously on the words of Christ that will tell us all things we should do. "I have studied the Scriptures, I have pondered the Scriptures, and on this Eastertide, I bear you my testimony of the Father and the Son as they are revealed in the Holy Scriptures. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen."
Thank you, brethren. The choir and congregation will now join in singing, "We Thank Thee, O God, for our Prophet." At the conclusion of the singing, Elders Koichi Aoyagi and Bruce R. Carlson of the 70 will address us. Following their remarks, we will hear from Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles.
This is the 180th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Thank you. My brothers and sisters, I am deeply grateful for the opportunity to speak at this conference. I am grateful for President Thomas S. Monson, and I testify that he is a prophet of the living God. I am deeply impressed by the wonderful example of President Monson, who has spent his life using his hand to help and save others. We live in a day when many people are faced with calamities and are in need of help due to the devastating effects of earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, and other natural disasters. The church is reaching out to these people through humanitarian aid. Church members faithfully give general first offering each month and perform service in the spirit of love. They literally offer helping hands in the Lord's way. They follow the commandments of the Lord to remember in all things the poor and the needy, the sick and the afflicted, for he that does not these things, the same is not my disciple. Today, I would like to focus on hands that help and save spiritually. The Lord's work and glory truly is to bring to pass the immortality and the eternal life of man. Many around us need spiritual help. As we offer a saving hand to less active members, family members, and to those not of our faith, we invite all to come unto Christ. As a new convert to the church, I experienced a spiritual rescue through the saving hands of a faithful member of the church. I grew up in Matsumoto, Japan, close to where the Nagano Winter Olympics were held. My hometown looks very much like Salt Lake City, a valley surrounded by beautiful mountains. When I was 17 years old, I met two American missionaries, Elder Carter and Elder Hayashi. Though our ages were only 2 or 3 years apart, the elders had something wonderful that I had never felt before. They were diligent, cheerful, and filled with love and light. I was deeply impressed by their qualities, and I wanted to become like them. I listened to their message and decided to be baptized. My parents, who were Buddhist, strongly opposed me baptism. Through the help of the missionaries and the Lord, I received baptism and I received permission and baptized. The next year, I entered the university in Yokohama, living alone far from my hometown and the people I knew. I became lonely and strayed from the church. One day, I received a postcard from a church member back home. She wrote that she had heard I was not attending church meetings. She quoted a scripture and invited me to return to church. I was overwhelmed by the word of the scripture. This helped me realize that maybe I had lost something important, and I pondered and struggled for many days. This also caused me to remember a promise the missionaries had made to me. If you read the Book of Mormon and ask in fervent prayer if the promise found in Moroni is true, you will know the truth through the power of the Holy Ghost. I realized that I was not praying with all my heart and decided to do so. One morning, I woke up early, knelt in my small apartment, and prayed sincerely. To my surprise, the confirmation of the Holy Ghost came upon me as promised. My heart burned, my body shook, and I was filled with joy. Through the power of the Holy Ghost, I learned that God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ live. And that they truly appeared to Joseph Smith. I made a commitment in my heart to repent and faithfully follow Jesus Christ for the rest of my life. This spiritual experience changed my life completely. I decided to serve a mission out of gratitude to the Lord and to the church member who rescued me. Following my mission, I was sealed in the temple to a wonderful girl, and we have been blessed with 4 children. Not coincidentally, this is the same girl who saved me by sending a postcard to that lonely apartment in Yokohama many years ago. I know many of you privately extend your loving and saving hands each day. This includes a faithful Relief Society sister who cares not only for the sisters she's assigned to visit teach, but any sisters who are sick or otherwise in need of help. She visits often, and 4 years has strengthened the faith of many. I reflect on the bishop who often visited the widows and widowers in his ward. His pattern of help continued for many years after his release. I know a priesthood leader who takes time with a young man who has lost his father. He joins with him in activities, teaches him the gospel, and gives advice the way his father would. Another family rejoicing, sharing the gospel. The parents and children each testify of the gospel to those around them, and they loved by many. A part of the primary activity, my 5-year-old granddaughter places a popcorn seed in a large glass bottle each time she does a good turn. She sings this primary song in a loud voice as she looks for good things to do each day. Follow the prophet, follow the prophet, follow the prophet, he knows the way. I do not have time to tell you about all the good things I see church members do. They follow the counsel of the prophet, not out of duty or responsibility, but of their own free will, anonymously and joyfully. Sometimes we feel that we are weak and lack the strength to rescue others, but the Lord reminds us, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." I close with a quote, President Thomas S. Monson. "My brothers and sisters, we are surrounded by those in need of our attention, our encouragement, our support, our comfort, our kindness, be they family members, friends, acquaintances, or strangers. We are the Lord's hand here upon the earth with the mandate to serve and to lift His children. He is dependent upon each of us. May we follow the counsel and example of the prophet and each day seek out those in need, that we might be the hand of the Lord in helping and saving His children. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
The story is told of 2 outdoor enthusiasts who hired a bush plane to fly them to a remote lake for their annual fishing trip. Following a successful outing, the pilot returned to retrieve them. However, he quickly informed the fishermen that his small plane would not support them, their equipment, and the added weight of the fish they had caught. A second flight would be required. Now, the sportsmen were not interested in paying for a second round trip, so after a promise to pack tightly and a small bonus payment, the pilot reluctantly agreed to attempt the flight. The fishermen grinned knowingly as the pilot forced the aircraft into the air. However, seconds later, the plane stalled and crashed into a large, flat, swampy area at the end of the lake. The plane had stalled as it flew out of a well-known phenomenon called ground effect. Ground effect is created when air is compressed between the aircraft's wings and the Earth's surface when they're in close proximity. In this case, as the Butch plane inched its way upward out of ground effect, it was required to fly on its own power, which it simply could not do. Fortunately, there were no serious injuries, and after regaining their senses, one of the fishermen asked the other what happened. The second replied, "We crashed on takeoff about 100 yards from where we ended up last year." Now, like the two sportsmen, occasionally we believe that there must be an easier way, a shortcut or modification of the Lord's commandments that will accommodate our individual circumstances. Thoughts such as these fail to acknowledge that strict obedience to God's laws brings his blessings, and failure to abide by his laws leads to foreseeable consequences. At the time of his appointment as president of the church, Harold B. Lee said, quote, "The safety of the church lies in the members keeping the commandments. As they keep the commandments, blessings will come," close quote. When we choose to disobey a commandment, it is usually because, one, we have convinced ourselves that it does not apply to us, two, we do not believe that it is important, or three, we're certain that it is too difficult to obey. One, during the closing years of King Solomon's reign, a prophet informed him, "I will rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant." Shortly thereafter, Ahijah identified that servant as Jeroboam, an industrious man that Solomon had made ruler over all of the charge of the house of Joseph. Jeroboam's duties required him to travel from the mountains of Ephraim, where he lived, to the capital of Jerusalem. During one of those trips, Ahijah met him along the road and informed him, "I will give 10 tribes to thee." He also instructed Jeroboam, "If thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, I will be with thee and will give Israel unto thee." After hearing of Ahijah's prophecy, Solomon feared Jeroboam and exiled him to Egypt. Upon Solomon's death, Jeroboam returned from exile to the northern part of Israel and began to lead the northern 10 tribes. However, Jeroboam's plan to rule the kingdom involved a mixture of good and evil. He established Shechem as the nation's capital, a city of great religious significance to his people, but sadly, he introduced satanic rituals into their worship. Jeroboam convinced himself that some of God's commandments were not applicable to him. As a result of his actions, all of his descendants were slain. And because of the heathen practices he had introduced into their sacred ordinances, the 10 tribes of Israel were eventually driven from their inheritance. Just as flying out of ground effect with more weight than an aircraft's wings can sustain will lead to disastrous consequences, our partial or selective compliance with God's laws will fail to bring the full blessings of obedience. Two, decades later, Naaman, a Syrian war hero, a mighty man of valor, traveled from his native country to Judah and approached the king, Jehoram, to be healed of leprosy. Naaman was directed to the prophet Elisha, and Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thou shalt be clean." Despite this prophetic promise to be cured, Naaman was offended that Elisha did not greet him in person, and even more insulted with the prophet's direction to wash 7 times in the small and muddy Jordan River. His pride demanded something more noteworthy and grand, something matching his stature and place in the community and nation. Fortunately for Naaman, his servants convinced him that regardless of what the prophet asked him to do, if obeyed, would bring the Lord's blessings. Naaman washed himself in the Jordan River, and as directed, and as a result of his obedience, was cured of his leprosy. Obedience to the Lord's commands, in spite of how trivial or unimportant we believe them to be, will surely bring his promised blessings. 3. Following the Lord's command, the prophet Lehi led his family into the wilderness. During the first few weeks of the journey, Lehi instructed his oldest sons, Laman and Lemuel, to be firm and steadfast and immovable in keeping the commands of the Lord. However, when the prophetic requirement came to return to Jerusalem to retrieve the brass plates containing a record of the Jews, the two oldest boys rebelled, saying, "It is a hard thing." Despite his older brother's murmuring, Nephi's faith and obedience to the Lord's commands led to obtaining those brass plates. A nation was built, a language preserved, and the gospel of Jesus Christ was taught for generations to come. At times, we may rationalize that the Lord will understand our disobedience because our special circumstances make adherence to his laws difficult, embarrassing, or even painful. However, faithful obedience, regardless of the apparent size of the task, will bring the Lord's guidance, assistance, and peace. The prophet Joseph Smith petitioned the Lord on two occasions, asking if a prominent friend, Martin Harris, could take the first 116 handwritten pages of material from the Book of Lehi from Harmony, Pennsylvania, back to Palmyra. Each time, the Lord counseled Joseph to avoid entrusting the manuscript to Mr. Harris. Martin was seeking to use the translated material as evidence to stop his associates from spreading rumors about his friendship with Joseph Smith. On the third request, the Lord granted Joseph's appeal. Martin lost the manuscript, and as a result, the plates were taken from the prophet Joseph Smith for an extended period. This painful lesson led the prophet Joseph to say, quote, "I made this my rule, when the Lord commands, do it," close quote. This should and can be our rule as well. The Lord's response when we obey his commandments is sure. He has promised us, "If you keep my commandments and endure to the end, you shall have eternal life." Additionally, he has counseled us, "I, the Lord, am merciful and gracious unto those who fear me and delight to honor those who serve me in righteousness and truth unto the end." Obedience to the Lord's commandments provides us confidence in our chosen path, his guidance and direction as we pursue our efforts, and offers us the potential to become like our Savior Jesus Christ and return to our Father's presence. It is my prayer that each day will find us striving to be more obedient to the laws, ordinances, and commandments of the gospel of Jesus Christ in order that he may more fully bless our lives. I testify to that obedience to God's commands brings the blessings of heaven, that our Heavenly Father and his Son Jesus Christ live, that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, and that President Thomas S. Monson is the Lord's prophet for our day. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Recently, I was driving my car as drops of rain from a thunderstorm began to fall on the windshield. On the side of the road, an electronic sign displayed a timely warning: standing water ahead. Now, the surface on which I was driving appeared to be quite safe, but this vital information enabled me to prepare for a potential hazard I had not expected and could not yet see. As I continued toward my destination, I slowed down and watched carefully for additional signs of danger. Early warning signals are evident in many aspects of our lives. For example, a fever can be a first symptom of sickness or disease. Various financial and labor market indicators are used to forecast future trends in local and national economies. And depending upon the area of the world in which we live, we may receive flood, avalanche, hurricane, tsunami, tornado, or winter storm warnings. We also are blessed by spiritual early warning signals as a source of protection and direction in our lives. Recall how Noah was alerted by God of things not yet seen and he prepared the ark to the saving of his house. Lehi was warned to leave Jerusalem and take his family into the wilderness, because the people to whom he had declared repentance sought to kill him. The Savior himself was spared through an angelic warning. "Behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Consider the language of the Lord in the revelation known as the Word of Wisdom. "In consequence of evils and designs which do and will exist in the hearts of conspiring men in the last days, I have warned you and forewarn you by giving unto you this word of wisdom by revelation." Brothers and sisters, spiritual warnings should lead to increasingly vigilant watching. You and I live in a day of warning, and because we have been and will be warned, we need to be, as the Apostle Paul admonished, watching with all perseverance. I pray for the guidance of the Holy Ghost as I describe a spiritual early warning system that can help parents in Zion to be watchful and discerning concerning their children. This early warning system applies to children of all ages and contains three basic components. 1, reading and talking about the Book of Mormon with your children. 2, bearing testimony of gospel truths spontaneously with your children. And 3, inviting children as gospel learners to act and not merely be acted upon. Parents who do these things faithfully will be blessed to recognize early signals of spiritual growth in or challenges with their children and be prepared to receive inspiration to strengthen and help those children. Component number 1, reading and talking about the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon contains the fullness of the Savior's gospel and is the only book the Lord himself has testified to be true. Indeed, the Book of Mormon is the keystone of our religion. The convincing and converting powers of the Book of Mormon come from both a central focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the inspired plainness and clarity of its teachings. Nephi declared, "My soul delighteth in plainness unto my people, that they may learn." The root word plain in this verse does not refer to things that are ordinary or simple. Rather, it denotes instruction that is clear and easily understood. The Book of Mormon is the most correct of any book on earth because it centers upon the truth, even the Lord Jesus Christ, and restores the plain and precious things that have been taken away from the true gospel. The unique combination of these two factors, a focus on the Savior and the plainness of the teachings, powerfully invites the confirming witness of the third member of the Godhead, even the Holy Ghost. Consequently, the Book of Mormon speaks to the spirit and to the heart of the reader like no other volume of Scripture. The prophet Joseph Smith taught that abiding by the precepts found in the Book of Mormon would help us get nearer to God than any other book. Regular reading of and talking about the Book of Mormon invite the power to resist temptation and to produce feelings of love within our families. And discussions about the doctrines and principles in the Book of Mormon provide opportunities for parents to observe their children, to listen to them, to learn from them, and to teach them. Youth of all ages, even infants, can and do respond to the distinctive spirit of the Book of Mormon. Children may not understand all of the words and stories, but they certainly can feel the familiar spirit described by Isaiah. And the questions a child asks, the observations a child shares, and the discussions that occur provide crucial early spiritual warning signals. Importantly, such conversations can help parents to discern what their children are learning, thinking, and feeling about the truths contained in this sacred volume of Scripture, as well as the difficulties they may be facing. Component number two, bearing testimony spontaneously. Testimony is personal knowledge based upon the witness of the Holy Ghost that certain facts of eternal significance are true. The Holy Ghost is the messenger for the Father and the Son, and the teacher of and guide to all truth. Thus, by the power of the Holy Ghost, we may know the truth of all things. The knowledge and spiritual conviction we receive from the Holy Ghost are the result of revelation. Seeking for and obtaining these blessings require a sincere heart, real intent, and faith in Christ. A personal testimony also brings responsibility and accountability. Parents should be vigilant and spiritually attentive to spontaneously occurring opportunities to bear testimony to their children. Such occasions need not be programmed, scheduled, or scripted. In fact, the less regimented such testimony sharing is, the greater the likelihood for edification and lasting impact. For example, a naturally occurring family conversation at dinner may be the perfect setting for a parent to recount and testify of specific blessings he or she received during the course of relatively routine activities that day. And a testimony need not always begin with the phrase, "I bear you my testimony." Our witness can be declared as simply as, "I know I was blessed with inspiration at work today." Or, "The truth in this scripture always has been a powerful source of direction for me." Similar opportunities to bear testimony also can arise while traveling together in a car or in a bus or in a multitude of other settings. The reactions of children to such impromptu testimony bearing and their eagerness or reluctance to participate are potent sources of spiritual early warning signals. A child's expression about a lesson learned in family scripture study, or a candid statement of concern about a gospel principle or practice, can be most illuminating and help parents better understand a child's specific question or needs. Such discussions, especially when parents are as eager to listen intently as they are to talk, can foster a supportive and secure environment in the home and encourage ongoing communication about other difficult topics. Component number three, inviting children to act. In the grand division of all of God's creations, there are things to act and things to be acted upon. As children of our Heavenly Father, we have been blessed with the gift of moral agency, the capacity and power of independent action. Endowed with agency, we are agents, and we primarily are to act and not merely be acted upon, especially as we seek learning by study and also by faith. As gospel learners, we should be doers of the word and not hearers only. Our hearts are opened to the influence of the Holy Ghost as we properly exercise agency and act in accordance with correct principles, and we thereby invite His teaching and testifying power. Parents have the sacred responsibility to help children to act and to seek learning by faith. And brothers and sisters, a child is never too young to take part in this pattern of learning. Giving a man a fish feeds him for one meal. Teaching a man to fish feeds him for a lifetime. As parents and gospel instructors, you and I are not in the business of distributing fish. Rather, our work is to help our children learn to fish and to become spiritually steadfast. This vital objective is best accomplished as we encourage our children to act in accordance with correct principles as we help them to learn by doing. Such learning requires spiritual, mental, and physical exertion and not just passive reception. Inviting children as gospel learners to act and not merely be acted upon builds on reading and talking about the Book of Mormon and bearing testimony spontaneously in the home. Imagine, for example, a family home evening in which children are invited and expected to come prepared to ask questions about what they are reading and learning in the Book of Mormon, or about an issue that recently was emphasized in a gospel discussion or spontaneous testimony in the home. And imagine further that the children ask questions the parents are not prepared adequately to answer. Some parents might be somewhat apprehensive about such an unstructured approach to home evening. But the best family home evenings are not necessarily the product of pre-prepared, purchased, or downloaded packets of outlines and visual aids. What a glorious opportunity for family members to search the scriptures together and to be tutored by the Holy Ghost. For the preacher was no better than the hearer, neither was the teacher any better than the learner, and they did all labor, every man according to his strength. Are you and I helping our children become agents who act and seek learning by study and by faith? Or have we trained our children to wait to be taught and acted upon? Are we as parents primarily giving our children the equivalent of spiritual fish to eat? Or are we consistently helping them to act, to learn for themselves, and to stand steadfast and immovable? Are we helping our children become anxiously engaged in asking, seeking, and knocking? The spiritual understanding you and I have been blessed to receive, and which has been confirmed as true in our hearts, simply cannot be given to our children. The tuition of diligence and of learning by study and also by faith must be paid to obtain and personally own such knowledge. Only in this way can what is known in the mind also be felt in the heart. Only in this way can a child move beyond relying upon the spiritual knowledge and experiences of parents and adults and claim those blessings for himself or herself. Only in this way can our children be prepared spiritually for the challenges of mortality. I bear witness that parents who consistently read and talk about the Book of Mormon with their children, who share testimony spontaneously with their children, and who invite children as gospel learners to act and not merely be acted upon, will be blessed with eyes that can see afar off and with ears that can hear the sound of the trumpet. The spiritual discernment and inspiration you will receive from the combination of these three holy habits will enable you to stand as watchmen on the tower for your families, watching with all perseverance to the blessing of your immediate family and your future posterity. I so promise and testify in the sacred name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, brethren. We remind all the brethren of the General Priesthood meeting, which will commence in the Conference Center this evening at 6 p.m. Mountain Daylight Time. The Nationwide Tabernacle Choir broadcast tomorrow morning will be from 9:30 till 10 a.m. Mountain Daylight Time. The Sunday morning session of conference will immediately follow. We thank the choir from the Orem Institute of Religion for the beautiful music they have provided this afternoon, and to all who have participated. Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles will be our concluding speaker at this session. Following his remarks, the choir will sing, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." At the conclusion of the singing, the benediction will be offered by Elder Greg C. Christensen of the 70.
As Sister Holland and I recently disembarked at a distant airport, three beautiful young women getting off the same flight hurried up to greet us. They identified themselves as members of the church, which wasn't too surprising because those not of our faith usually don't rush up to us in airports. In a conversation we hadn't expected, we soon learned through their tears that all three of these women were recently divorced, that in each case their husbands had been unfaithful to them, and in each case the seeds of alienation and transgression had begun with an attraction to pornography. With that stark introduction to my message today, one it is challenging for me to give, I feel much like Jacob of old, who said, "It grieveth me that I must use so much boldness of speech before many whose feelings are exceedingly tender and chaste and delicate." But bold we need to be. Perhaps it was the father in me, or maybe the grandfather, but the tears in those young women's eyes brought tears to mine and to Sister Holland's. And the questions they asked left me asking, why is there so much moral decay around us? And why are so many individuals and families, including in the church, falling victim to it, being tragically scarred by it? But of course, I knew at least part of the answer to my own question. Most days we all find ourselves assaulted by immoral messages of some kind floating in on us from every angle. The darker sides of the movie, television, and music industry step farther and farther into offensive language and sexual misconduct. Tragically, the same computer and internet service that allows me to do my family history and prepare those names for temple work could, without filters and controls, allow my children or grandchildren access to a global cesspool of perceptions that could blast a crater in their brains forever. Now remember that those young wives said their husband's infidelity began with an attraction to pornography. But immoral activity is not just a man's problem, and husbands aren't the only ones offending. The compromise available at the click of a mouse, including what can happen in a chat room's virtual encounter, is no respecter of persons, male or female, young or old, married or single. And just to make sure that temptation is ever more accessible, the adversary is busy extending his coverage, as they say in the industry, to cell phones, video games, and iPods. If we stop chopping at the branches of this problem and strike more directly for a moment at the root of the tree, not surprisingly, we find lust lurking furtively there. Lust is an unsavory word, and it is certainly an unsavory topic for me to address. But there is good reason why in some traditions it is known as the most deadly of the seven deadly sins. Why is lust such a deadly sin? Well, in addition to the completely spirit-destroying impact it has upon our souls, I think it's a sin because it defiles the highest and holiest relationship God gives us in mortality, the love that a man and a woman have for each other and the desire that couple has to bring children into a family intended to be forever. Someone once said that true love must include the idea of permanence. True love endures. But lust changes as quickly as it can turn a pornographic page or glance at yet another potential object for gratification walking by, male or female. True love, we are absolutely giddy about, like I am about Sister Holland. We shout it from the housetop, sometimes even in general conference. But lust is characterized by shame and stealth and is almost pathologically clandestine. The later and the darker the hour, the better, with a double-bolted door just in case. Love makes us instinctively reach out to God and other people. Lust, on the other hand, is anything but godly and celebrates self-indulgence. Love comes with open hands and open heart. Lust comes only with an open appetite. These are just some of the reasons that prostituting the true meaning of love, either with imagination or with another person, is so very eternally destructive. It destroys that which is second only to our faith in God, namely, faith in those we love. It shakes the pillars of trust upon which present or future love is built. And it takes a long time to rebuild that trust when it is lost. Push that idea far enough, whether it be as personal as a family member or as public as elected officials, business leaders, media stars, athletic heroes, and soon enough, on the building once constructed to house morally responsible societies, we can hang a sign saying, "This property is vacant." Whether we be single or married, young or old, let's talk for a moment about how to guard against temptation in whatever form it may present itself. We may not be able, certainly today, to cure all of society's ills, but let's speak of what some personal actions can be. Above all, start by separating yourself from people, materials, and circumstances that will harm you. As those battling something like alcoholism know, the pull of proximity can be fatal. So too in moral matters. Like Joseph in the presence of Potiphar's wife, just run. Run as far away as you can get from whatever or whomever it is that beguiles you. And please, when fleeing the scene of temptation, do not leave a forwarding address. Acknowledge that people bound by the chains of true addictions often need more help than self-help, and that may include you. Seek that help and welcome it. Talk to your bishop. Follow his counsel. Ask for a priesthood blessing. Use the church's family service offerings or seek other suitable professional help. Pray without ceasing. Ask for angels to help you. Along with filters on computers and a lock on affections, remember that the only real control in life is self-control. Exercise more control over even the marginal moments that confront you. If a TV show is indecent, turn it off. If a movie is crude, walk out. If an improper relationship is developing, sever it. Many of these influences, at least initially, may not be technically evil, but they can blunt our judgment dull our spirituality, and lead to something that could be evil. An old proverb says that a journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. So, watch your step. Like thieves in the night, unwelcome thoughts can and do seek entrance to our minds. But we do not have to throw open the door, serve them tea and crumpets, and then tell them where the silverware is kept. You shouldn't be serving tea anyway. Throw the rascals out. Replace lewd thoughts with hopeful images and joyful memories. Picture the faces of those who love you and would be shattered if you let them down. More than one man has been saved from sin or stupidity by remembering the face of his mother or his wife or his child waiting somewhere for him at home. Whatever thoughts you have, make sure they are welcome in your heart by invitation only. As an ancient poet once said, let will be your reason. Cultivate and be where the Spirit of the Lord is. Make sure that includes your own home or apartment, dictating the kind of art, music, and literature you keep there. If you're endowed, go to the temple as often as your circumstances allow. Remember that the temple arms you, and I quote, with God's power, puts His glory round about you, and gives His angels charge over you. And when you leave the temple, remember the symbols you take with you, never to be set aside or forgotten. Most people in trouble end up crying, "What was I thinking?" Well, whatever they were thinking, they weren't thinking of Christ. Yet as members of His church, we pledge every Sunday of our lives to take upon ourselves His name and promise to always remember Him. So let's work a little harder at remembering Him, especially that He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and that He was bruised for our iniquities, and with His stripes we are healed. Surely it would guide our actions in a dramatic way if we remembered that every time we transgress, we not only hurt those we love, but we also hurt Him who so dearly loves us. But if we do sin, however serious that sin may be, we can be rescued by that same majestic figure, He who bears the only name given under heaven, whereby any man or woman can be saved. When confronting our transgressions and our souls are harrowed up with true pain, may we all echo the repentant Alma and utter His life-changing cry, "O Jesus, Thou Son of God, have mercy on me." Brothers and sisters, I love you. President Monson and the brethren love you. Far more importantly, your Father in heaven loves you. I've tried to speak today of love, real love, true love, respect for it, and the proper portrayal of it in the wholesome societies that mankind has known. The sanctity of it between a married man and woman and the families that love ultimately creates. I've tried to speak of the redeeming manifestation of love, charity personified, which comes to us through the grace of Christ himself. I have of necessity also spoken of El Diablo, the diabolical one, the father of lies and lust, who will do anything he can to counterfeit true love, to profane and desecrate true love wherever and whenever he encounters it. And I have spoken of his desire to destroy us if he can. When we face such temptations in our time, we must declare, as young Nephi did in his, I will give place no more for the enemy of my soul. We can reject the evil one. If we want it dearly and deeply enough, that enemy can and will be rebuked by the redeeming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, I promise you that the light of his everlasting gospel can and will again shine brightly where you feared life had gone hopelessly, helplessly dark. May the joy of our fidelity to the highest and best within us be ours as we keep our love and our marriages, our society, and our souls as pure as they were meant to be, in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our eternal Father in heaven, we are grateful, Father, for the messages and the feelings that we receive this day, for the righteous families of the earth, for parents and for children, for the desires that we have to teach one another from Scripture and through testimony. We're grateful, Father, for living prophets, for the messages and admonitions that we receive this day. We pray that Thou will bless us as we ponder and pray of these things, that our faith will increase and the Spirit will increase as we put into action those things we have heard and felt. We are grateful, Father, especially during this season, for the gift of Thy Son, for His atonement and resurrection. We're grateful for the restoration of Thy gospel in these days, and for the blessings and protection of the priesthood power that exists on the earth. Bless us, Father, that we will be grateful for all that Thou hast given us, and act and live in accordance with Thy will. These things we pray in the name of Thy Holy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 180th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by a combined choir from the Orem Institute of Religion. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.